Let's begin then today. We're still on the table of duties, and we're looking at workers and laborers and supervisors, and we are generally all under that category somehow. Got lots of extras. Thank you. And before that, let's have an Advent hymn number 345 from service this morning. Hark, a thrilling voice is sounding. Christ is near, we hear it say. Cast away the works of darkness, all you children of the day. Startled at the solemn warning, let the earthbound soul arise. Christ, its sun, all sloth dispelling, shines upon the morning skies. See, the Lamb so long expected comes with pardon down from heaven. Let us haste with tears of sorrow, one and all, to be forgiven. So when next he comes in glory, and the world is wrapped in fear, he will shield us with his mercy, and with words of love draw near. Honor, glory, might, dominion to the Father and the Son and the ever-living Spirit, while eternal ages run. Amen. We have been talking about authority and the table of duties with respect to various relationships that we enjoy. And we understand that this is how God orders society. And if we look in Luther's Small Catechism at the table of duties, we find there some universals. In other words, no matter what culture we come from, we can find these social structures sort of embedded into every civilization and culture. And so there is the culture of religion and the religious, and so church. There is the relationship of church and people. And in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, there was also church and congregation. It was very small. It was only two. But as Jesus says in the New Testament, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so when Adam and Eve were gathered for church, there was always a third one present, who is God. Who was the first pastor in that church?
Adam.
And can you prove that he had to preach the word of God to Eve because God hadn't preached it directly to her? Yeah, she spoke the word of God, but did God give it directly to Eve? How do we know that? She wasn't created yet. And there's the order of creation. You've got Adam being told about the trees and being given the two promises relevant to the trees. And then after that, Eve is created. And that may suggest, too, why the devil chose Eve as the point of temptation, because he may have perceived her as being weaker because she did not receive it directly from God, but from the pastor. Does the word of God cease to be the word of God when it is transmitted from one human being to another? No. Well, the question assumes that it is the word of God that is being transferred. If we change the word of God, is it still the word of God? No. And so, you know, the suggestion is made Adam didn't teach it well, but if he was holy, he would have taught it well. It would have been a sin for him had he transmitted it errant with an error. No, you have to, Judy, look, read Genesis 2. Adam is created first, and then the account of the trees and the promises of the trees, and then Eve is created. So when God taught, it was just Adam being taught, and then it was Adam's responsibility to teach Eve. Oh, sure. Yes?
She just wasn't given the instructions.
Right, right. And again, in we have to let the silence be significant. It doesn't say he taught them again when Eve was created. The significance was his teaching Eve, or Adam rather, and then, as Luther says, Adam was the first pastor and she was the first congregation. Who's the new Adam? Christ. And he teaches his bride, the church, us. Right. Okay. So you've got pastors and you got pastor and congregation. Who during the age of the patriarchs, who were the pastors? Yeah, the head of the household was the pastor of the church then, patriarchs. Then you've got husbands and wives. We've looked at that series of relationships. Then we have children and parents, and we have government and citizens. And these are all universals. And there are those who are vested with authority and those who are under authority. And so our government is vested by authority. And who gives that authority to the government? God. All authority is from God, so the government is vested with that authority. And when the government, therefore, promulgates rules or laws, what is our responsibility as citizens? To obey. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. So we may not like being taxed, but it's our responsibility to pay taxes, and that's biblical. Any questions on authority or what we've gone over vis-a-vis authority so far? The other thing to be said about authority, then, is that when God sets up these relationships, it is in the context of these relationships that love and service can be rendered. In other words, the way society is structured is a way, when we're Christians, of channeling our love. So God says to me as your pastor, I need to love you by teaching you the Word of God and distributing to you the Word and the sacraments. That's what God has told me, how I'm supposed to serve you. And on the other hand, as hearers, because He's commanded me to teach. What has he commanded you to do?
To learn.
And then, of course, I don't produce anything as a pastor that the world will buy. You and your various vocations have services that the world wants. You are educators, or you are engineers, or there's things that you produce that the world wants. And so you render service and love to the world in your various vocations, and the world rewards you with pay. That's their responsibility, to pay you for your work. Pastors do not get paid. I know that the Constitution says we get paid, and we are on salary. But it's really a gift. Your gift as a congregation to the pastors and the staff, the teachers, is your gifts that you give in the offering plates. And again, we have an arrangement called a salary and that sort of thing, but that's sort of the society coming in and dealing with the way that we structure things. We are all beggars. When we work for the church, we're beggars, and you clothe and feed us. There's nothing in the Bible about your paying us, but it says you are to share with us, and that's consider us these poor, naked, starving people that would be naked and starve without you. So now we're really getting to the point then also of where you spend much of your lives. Now we've got full-time moms that are in the home, and that's great. You're full-time moms. God bless you. Be full-time moms and the best moms you can be. And we've got people that are working outside of the homes. And if we work outside of the homes, we have an arrangement between someone who hires us and those that we work for. And in the table of duties It's called, the workers are called laborers and servants, male and female. That's the heading. We work for someone. I understand the things that make us see that we need two income homes. And my wife and I both work, and I understand the pressures and that sort of thing. But there's another way that I look at it, that this whole idea of the two income homes has sort of caused some problems in family structure. The kids do not get as much parenting in that way as they used to. And what has it done to our labor force? We got maybe almost 1.5 or 2 times as many competing for the labor pool, and now that we don't have enough jobs. There's a lot of outcomes to this two-income family idea. And perhaps the most pernicious thing that I see in it is that women who would be in their homes and supported by their parents have lost a degree of freedom. Instead of being free to run their households and to structure their house the way that they want, they're going off to the workplace where they have to do what some idiot tells them to do every day for 40 hours a week. And that's somehow glamorous. Now, again, I'm just giving you another point of view, perhaps, than what you've thought about it. But, you know, with a two-income house, there is a degree of freedom that has been lost by both the church and the family in that. And I'm not trying to make anyone ashamed of their lifestyles or anything, but I think we've lost some things when the society has told and insisted that fathers and mothers both work. It impacts so many things, too. I mean, it's really a stretch, but it could even influence the way we think of gay marriage. Doctor.
I was going to mention that I always thought it was a shame that we quit having funeral dinners. But one of the problems is that there aren't enough young women available anymore to work at funeral dinners.
Yeah. Yeah.
You have to give things like that up.
Yeah. That's brilliant. This is sort of the family. This is sort of the macrocosm of family. We're a church family, and it sort of robs us of another degree of freedom as another area where non-working, quote unquote. And this is an oxymoron, and I'm an oxymoron. So, is there really such a thing as a non-working mom? Agnes.
Just one comment I wanted to say to the freedom to be a stay-at-home mom. I worked, and it was great that somebody told me the whole time what to do. As a stay-at-home mom, I was a little bit lost because I had nobody to tell me what to do.
You were in charge. No, well, with freedom comes service. You're serving in another way, and you're in charge of the service. And this sort of rubs off to what we're going to say about being an employer. Again, we sort of have this childish idea. I wish I were in charge so I could set all the rules. We were just talking about that. That's how kids see their parents as they're growing up. I want to make the rules. I want to be in charge. But when you're in charge, you are all of a sudden responsible for all the needs of the people you're in charge with. And so it's never the what you thought. Thank you, Agnes.
It's just sometimes needed.
Yeah.
Somebody else will because you don't have to think.
There's less responsibility. And responsibility is tough. Good insight, young lady. Gary.
Yeah,
yeah, yeah, yeah.
Not only that, it's an excuse now that I have twice as many people in the marketplace to pay them half as much.
Yeah, yeah.
Somebody out there may not get a job, won't have a job, or even if they're coming together as a man
Now we've got the engineer's perspective of looking at each aspect. You're right. What are you calling me? Marion. Well, again, when you have two incomes, you end up paying babysitters, you end up paying for things that you wouldn't pay for, and sometimes it's just choices. And again, you know, God bless, you know, Catherine, my daughter, my new daughter-in-law. She wants to be a stay-at-home mom, and she wants to watch her kids and raise them. And, you know, what she said when she married John is, you'll never have to worry about cooking again. Because, she wants a traditional role. They both understand there are sacrifices to make if that's going to be the case. And they're going to try to make that work out. God bless them. It's good for their kids. And God bless other families that have made other decisions in that way. I pray that the Lord will help them also. But there are challenges either way. And God's got to help us with those challenges either way.
Like years ago, the government let whoever raise the prices. I was very, not to say fortunate, but we didn't have much, but I worked for it when the kids were little. But then when we wanted to send them to Lutheran High School, I had to go to work.
Yeah, and why does the government give us tax breaks for dependents? It's to encourage, you know, the raising of the children, to give a break so that parents can have a little more and have to spend a little less on support of the government to do that. Okay, we've done a good philosophical discussion here to start out. Let's take a look. We've got one Bible passage as far as laborers, servants, male and female, and masters and mistresses, meaning the ladies of the house. All from Ephesians chapter 6. The first part applies to workers and then to masters, mistresses, those who are directing or have authority over the workplace. So St. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, bond servants. What's a bond servant? Yeah, it's someone who owes a debt and is working to pay off the debt. We can remember a lot of people came to America to be servants, not in chains, but willingly. Again, they did a terrible thing in raiding Africa and trapping people and bringing them in chains. And that was just plain wrong, flesh trade wrong. But there were many Europeans that came to America as bond servants who agreed to be a servant for 7 years or however long it was, and then someone would pay their way over. And in Israel, we remember, they were all given their ancestral lands, and if they got into financial trouble, they would sell the lands and go into slavery and then be released on the Jubilee year. So there was an arrangement for that in Judaism too. But there's always people who have to buy things on time for one reason or another. When we take out our loans, we're somewhat bond servants too, because we are offering to work wherever we're employed to pay off that debt that we incurred up front. Gary? Yeah. It's a promise, right. So, bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Well, why does he say according to the flesh? Okay, the masters of the... There's only one master as far as the spirit is concerned, but in a fleshly way. And when he says according to the flesh, is he talking about something that's specifically in the church or is in all human relationships. We would call this a left-hand institution. The right-hand institution are churchly institutions that God has established in the church. This is according to the flesh. And so relationships of the flesh are husband and wife, fathers and mothers and their children, and workers. Everyone, whether you're a Christian or not, has to work in order to earn a living. So it's a fleshly relationship that is common in the world. So be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Being obedient to these masters, is that a requirement that all people have to observe or just Christians? All people. Right? Unless you're in welfare, and then the government will tell you, and you must be obedient to the government. If you don't fill out their paperwork, you won't get their money.
But it doesn't have to be true.
According to the flesh, right? And the fruit of the flesh is lies. So all those who work are supposed to be obedient to their masters in the flesh. And then he adds with fear and trembling. What is that about? Is he talking to the world or is he talking to Christians here? He's talking to Christians about a worldly institution, about working. And he says, be obedient with fear and trembling. Why?
Your masters can punish you. They're in control of what you do, and they give you your work directions, and they can fire you.
Okay. Did everyone hear what he said? If you don't do what your master tells you, they can fire you or beat you or punish you, whatever the rubrics of the workplace might be. And there's all kinds of ways that they can punish you. But is that a fleshly or a Christian motivation? Which use of the law is it? Be obedient or you're going to get fired and get negative effects. Which use of the law is that?
First.
And does the first use of the law apply to everyone or just to Christians?
Everyone.
So there's a common motivation. How does a Christian use that motivation? You use it against your flesh. You have to fight against your flesh, and you tell your flesh, you're going to be punished if this happens. And that's what Luther says about the law, that we have to apply the law to our flesh as if it were a beast of burden that we were beating. Come on, you ass, get going. So spank yourself on the... So we have flesh that's lazy. We have flesh that is rebellious against authority, and we need to use it in that way. But there's a deeper fear and trembling that goes on for the Christian. And what is that deeper fear and trembling? You can lose God. Rebellion against your masters in the workplace is rebellion against whom? God. Who put you to work under that master? God did. And if you say, I'm not going to obey my master, you are ultimately not obeying God. Now, is that a sin or a good work? It's a sin, and what do we do with sin? You recognize it and you crucify it. We as Christians are supposed to crucify our flesh. And so when we rebel against the authority over us, we first of all have to convict it with a commandment. If we say about our boss, I don't have to do what you say, what commandment are we breaking? Fourth. What do you do with the sin? You say, oh, I'm forgiven so I can keep doing it? Or do you give it to the cross of Christ and say it needs to die with Jesus? Right? put on the new man. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Tell yourself, I'm not working for that jerk. And every one of us that has a boss has a jerk for a boss. That's your flesh talking. Put off the flesh, put off the old man, and with fear and trembling, understand that what my boss is telling me to do, God is telling me to do. And if you are in a productive service, and I can't believe that any of us works for a non-productive service, which means you are doing some good for somebody in the job that you're doing, your boss is giving you the avenue to do good for somebody. And God is giving you an avenue to do good for somebody. If you're making Ford cars, you want to make the best Ford car that you can because someone's going to buy that and depend on it for their families, take their children to school every day so it better be safe. And they don't want to spend a lot of money for gas, so make the gas mileage as best you can. You see, you're doing a service for people. And God is using you to do that service for people. Yeah. No. You're right. But even that, they have some motives too, right? And they have even some sinful motives. I want everyone to work so I don't have to. I mean, there's plenty of ways that our bosses can manipulate, but we're challenged there to see through the fact that they're sinful like we are.
I was just talking about the styling of the car.
Oh. I guess I'm thinking of my work experiences. But there's all, yeah, and but you're right. You've got good motives and bad motives that are mixing within us and within our bosses and even within society. Because society today with competition doesn't really want to pay for your genius either. And they should. I mean, I'm always amazed with what the car manufacturers are coming up with. I don't know if I want to call on you. Go ahead. I shouldn't have mentioned cars, but go ahead.
Scripture says according to the flesh. It also allows for the fact that there's a problem called the government. And that gives us freedom, basically, to stand before God and witness to God's rules, laws. So if our workplace somewhere asks us to sin in some way, we can refuse legitimately as a witness to them. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't be punished.
Yeah, that's great insight, Gary. And you know, is our calling as a Christian to avoid injustice or to suffer injustice? Yeah, if we're following Christ, did he use justice to? I mean, if Christ had used justice to get himself off the hook, we'd never have a Savior. He came to suffer injustice. And so we are to suffer injustice and do it willingly and gladly as Christ did. Is life going to be unfair? Yeah, get over it. if you think you're suffering injustice, then lean on the one who suffered the ultimate injustice, Christ. Lean on him and suffer gladly with him. And it's your flesh that's embittered by that whole thing. So we struggle with it. You're going to struggle. We all struggle with it. I'm telling you the way to think about it in your struggle. You know, I'm suffering injustice. Well, yeah, that's right. You are. And God's allowing it. Why? So that you can give what? As you said, Gary, give witness to God's word in the midst of that injustice. That's what you're called on to do. You know, I've heard of these executives saying that the meeting, their boss said, we're going to meet at the strip club to have our meeting this month. And the Christian said, no, we're not, because I'm not going there. And the beauty of that is that if it ever got to HR, who would be in trouble? See, what's right remains right, even when the wrong conflicts with it. What is right always remains right and will outlast that which is wrong. And that's because God is God and the devil is not. And the wonderful insight, John Huss, when he was put to death for telling the truth about the papacy, what he said is, his insight was, the more that man tries to suppress the truth, the more it eventually pops up. And so what Huss is saying is, I'm dying for the truth, and he knew it. And he said, in 100 years, Huss in Bohemian means goose. And he said, today you fry the goose, but the swan will arise in 100 years. And almost exactly 100 years after Huss was killed, Luther nails the 95 Theses onto the door. And there's the suppressed truth that man tried to suppress. Boom, the truth comes up. And you have to act in that kind of confidence. Truth remains truth and good remains good. No matter how much it's repressed, it will pop up again and conquer. So don't be pragmatic. If you see the truth suffering, don't think it's going to stay there. It's going to pop up. Because truth remains truth. And goodness remains goodness. God remains God, even though the devil seems to suppress him somewhat. Okay? So the fear and trembling that it's talking about from the Christian is fear of losing God. Who's the authority in my life, me or my Heavenly Father? It's the Heavenly Father if you are a Christian. So the fear is, if I kowtow to some other authority, either myself telling God, I don't like what you said, I'm going my own way, or the authority of the world and the devil that compromises God's word or gets rid of it altogether. If you join that force that takes away the authority of God, that authority of God will rise again. And your dream of following something else besides God will eventually, you'll wake up and find out it was a dream, because God is God. And what stands against him will not stand forever. And so the fear that the Christian has is fear for his flesh. Because his flesh is always straying and going away from God's word. And saying that if I go by my own strength and authority, I fear that I will lose God. And that's a good fear. Because you can. You can lose God. That's what a Christian fears. I can lose God. So it's always, I think I mentioned in a sermon, whenever I leave a restaurant when I'm out on the road, I slap my back pocket, not to find out how much I've grown, but to see whether I still have this. Because sometimes I lay it on the table and I may forget it. Faith is the same way. You can lay it aside for some reason and all of a sudden find yourself without it. It's not that hard to do. So with fear and trembling, even in the workplace, insincerity of heart as to Christ. Who am I obeying when I obey my boss? Christ. I'm following Christ. He put that person in authority over me, and therefore Christ is allowing him to give me my orders, and I should do what he says. Going on. Not with eye service as men pleasers. What's eye service? Sounds like we're going to the makeup artist.
Outwardly, it looks like they're doing good.
Yeah.
Complaining about their boss or being reluctant to do things and cursing kind of thing.
Remember Eddie Haskell?
Yeah.
Younger people, I do apologize. I'm old. But oh, do you really? Who doesn't know who Eddie has? Leave It to Beaver. Beaver was the little guy, and his older brother was Wally, and Wally had this friend, Eddie Haskell.
And whenever Eddie came to the house, he was always, oh, hello, Mr. Cleaver. Hello, Mrs. Cleaver. Mrs. Cleaver, you look so wonderful today in your dress. And he'd go on and on like that. But when the parents left, he was just, you know, hey, Eddie, hey, Wally, let's go steal the car or whatever. So the idea is, and we probably, maybe we've done it ourselves, but probably we've all done it ourselves, but you're on your best behavior when the boss is there. And then when he's gone, you might tend to goof off, right? I did that, you know. When the boss is around, you're on your tippy toes and you're looking good. Why? Because you want to look good for the boss because he's evaluating you. And you want to do well. You don't want to get fired. You want to look like you're being productive. You look like you're doing what he says. But when he or she leaves then and you start going on the computer and playing video games or whatever you might do to waste time, then you figure that he's not watching so you can get away with it. Now that's human nature. And when we as Christians do that, what are we leaving out of the equation? When the boss isn't there to watch, who is? God. We have this amazing ability to dissimulate God or to wipe God out of existence. When no one else is watching, I can do whatever I want. I mean, this is the philosophy. What I do behind closed doors is my business and no one else's. Well, guess what? God's behind those closed doors. And that's why a person that enunciates that kind of view is ultimately an atheist. Because he doesn't want to be responsible to God. But we who are in faith know that every moment of the day, God is there watching the whole thing. And if we're goofing off, then the boss may not know it, but God does. Now, if we're goofing off at work, are we breaking a commandment? Which commandment are we breaking? The seventh commandment, which is, thou shalt not steal. And how is that stealing? Yeah, you're bondservant, so you've contracted your time to be on his or her agenda. Whatever agenda they've set, you have agreed to put in your time to do that. Now, there is something to be said that if you're physically exerting yourself, if you're on the production line, you need some time to rest during the day. And I hope that your bosses are compassionate enough that they give you a break during the shift and lunchtime and that sort of thing. Because physically, you can't work all the time. And also with intellectual endeavors, there needs to be an understanding that you can't watch the computer screen for 8 hours a day without getting bleary-eyed, and that you need to have some recreation during that time for your mental health. And so those things are understandable. But when you can go a whole morning without doing your job and goofing off, then that's stealing. That's the seventh commandment. You have promised to do that for your boss, and you're getting paid for it, and you're stealing that money if you're not performing the task that they ask you to do. Any questions on that? Understand what eye service means. It means that you're not the same person when the boss is watching that you are when he's not. And the Christian, if he is in that mode, should understand he is sinning against God because, oh, how is that breaking the first commandment? Can we all recite the explanation of the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. How is it that if we're acting with eye service before our boss, that we're breaking the first commandment?
Breaking any commandment is breaking the first
commandment. I know, but how? But how? Who are you fearing above all things, God or your boss? Your boss is more important to you than God. Understand? Because you don't care about God, you just care whether your boss is there. That's the flesh. Sir?
Corollary to that is that if you're stealing your boss, your boss is you, not the real boss. You're the boss. So then you put yourself in the place of God. You're the
home. Reminds me of a Saturday Night Live where Rudy Giuliani says to Janet Reno, "You're not the boss of me." But he are the boss of me. I'm sorry. That was distracting. Any of you ever watch Saturday Night Live? I've watched it recently. It used to be. No, it's not. I feel sorry for the kids these days. It's not as good as it was. All right. Do you remember that one with Giuliani? All right. Okay, so not as Eddie Haskell. I mean, not as with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And when we say that too, how does that last sentence influence the way that we work? When it says doing the will of God from the heart, what's that getting at? Exactly, your motivation. Am I half-heartedly doing this to fill in time, or am I actually pursuing the goal that God has for me at this point? And again, it depends on what your job is as to what that goal is. There are as many different service goals as there are jobs. But your company or your boss has something in mind for what you're doing, and you take to heart that task. I'm going to get this thing done. And it's do or die. I mean, this is my life right now. It's do or die. I'm going to get this thing done. And you work in that way. Isn't there an Old Testament passage? I can't put my finger on. Some of you with the tabs and gizmos can look it up for me. But where it says in the Old Testament, whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Which means you're working from God. Do it the best you can. And with all your effort. Because you're working for God, not for man. Sir?
It's like the lady with the light, the God was a cheerful giver. It's in that light, in the sense that you can give willingly and cheerfully. And in a corporate sense, it's like they want you to accept and buy into their goals and do it because it's your goal.
Yeah, and you need to overcome something to do that. Your flesh, you know, all the attributes of the flesh. Laziness, wanting something for nothing. Ignorance anymore? People are shocked when they say, well, when I win the lottery, I'm going to give all this money to the church. And they're always surprised to say, if you win the lottery, the church will not accept that money. Did you work for it? Who worked for that money? How dare you give it to God when you haven't worked for it? So, thank you, Billy. You hit that right on. This is motivation. I'm working for God. I'm on a Blues Brothers. I'm on a mission for God. You're in a legitimate calling. Do it for God. God wants you to get this done. Verse 7 then, with good will doing service, which means I'm doing something good and I'm doing it for someone else. And so I'm glad that someone else is going to benefit from what I'm doing. As to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now he's talking to Christians here. It says it doesn't matter what job you have. If it's the most menial task that God has given to you, be satisfied with the vocation and task that he's given you. And whether it seems to be noble before the world or not, it is God's special gift to you. And so accept it from the hand of the Lord and do it with all your strength, do it with all goodwill as a gift from God, and then pursue it with all your heart. And as we're saying that, I hope that you recognize the challenges that dwell within each of us in doing our duties.
Our flesh would much rather slough off valuable time and entertain itself, right? Our flesh would rather get something for nothing. Our flesh would rather be served, someone serve me, than to serve others. We have to recognize what we're fighting against. And then also, as we're recognizing what we're fighting against, and the obstacle isn't that SOB that I'm working for, but the challenge is here, to work as a Christian for that SOB. To regard that SOB, that means synodical office boy. To consider that sinful, terrible person as being an instrument of God. And listening to the good, even though that your boss may have all kinds of terrible, sinful intentions in what he's directing you, but understand that what he's directing to you is going to be used by God in service to others. And so it is necessary to not to be conformed to the thinking of the world and to our flesh, but to have our thinking transformed by the mind of Christ. To understand that God changes everything through Jesus Christ, including our own view of our own situation. And that's a blessing, my friends. It is the end of having to be bitter, even though you will taste that bitterness. It comes to the end in the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, when you have that bitterness in yourself, confess that bitterness that it's your fault. It's your looking at things the wrong way. It's your thinking the way you naturally think instead of the way God thinks. And confess it as a sin. Where? To Jesus. He bore that sin. That sin should put you to death before God. But it put Jesus in the bitterness of that cup of suffering to death before God. And that turns the gall and bitter to sweetness. Jesus suffers with me in my agony. Jesus suffers with me in my sin. Jesus says it is finished, and I believe that even though I'm tasting some bitterness, it comes to the end in the love that we have in Jesus Christ. And then you hear the Lord say to you, so stop it, will you? It is finished, so stop it. God loves you. Why do you feel so hated? God uplifts you. Why do you feel so loaded down? God gives you victory. Why do you feel like such a failure? Find all those good things in Jesus and pick yourself up again. And that's what Jesus wants us in this life. I mean, we get kicked down just like the truth that gets kicked down and bowed down, weighed down. Time and time again it does. But Jesus, get up. Get up and get going. Quit laying there in self-pity. Taste and see that I'm good. Get going. Let's go. Get up. Get up. And you embrace the truth of God's love and you get up and go again. And again, and again. And then you get old and bitter like me, and you say, "In so, Lord, quickly come. Take me to heaven. I'm tired of it. Take me to heaven." Any questions or comments on that, being a worker? Do you understand how being a Christian really fights against some of our natural impulses as a worker? And it really needs to? In grace in Jesus Christ, we can be changed. We can change. God can change us and take bitterness out of ourselves. If God takes some of the bitterness and obstinacy and all those things that Gary mentioned as a good engineer listening him right down the line, if God redeems that in Jesus Christ and takes away the bitterness and gives us sweetness, is it possible that we might become a better worker? Yeah. You, as a worker, might become a boss. I get to set the rules. Well, next week we'll talk about what it means to be a boss, and it may not be what you think it is. Okay, so that's a good place to end if you would like. And we'll talk about being a master or a boss next time. God be with you.